Yeah, we're diving into our series on Micah, and this morning we're going to study our first cycle. Last week, Reuben gave us a great intro to the whole book of Micah. And if you recall, he said there were three cycles of prophecies, and each of these cycles follow the same pattern of judgment and ending in salvation and a word of redemptive hope that brings us and points us ultimately to Jesus. And so today we're going to look at the first one of these cycles, the chapters 1 and 2. And the book as a whole is really a running critique on the rulers in Judah. And in the southern kingdom. The political leaders, the judges, the priests, and the prophets have all become corrupt. And so the judgments are directed to the rulers particularly, and the word of hope is directed to those who are oppressed and speaks of a coming king who will be the true king, the true priest, the true prophet, the true judge and rule keeper. So today, we will look at the first of these prophetic cycles. But before we do so, I always find it good to begin and prepare our hearts in song to receive God's word. And so let's stand together. Ellie's going to lead us in 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. So stand with me.
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Amen. You may be... Thanks, Ellie. So open your Bibles to Micah chapter 1. And I'll read the opening 9 verses of chapter 1 and the final 2 verses of chapter 2 to give you the feel of these two chapters, the passage of judgment, and then I'll end with the good news of redemptive hope. So the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, when he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap and an open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute shall they return. For this I will lament, and I will wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. Has even reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. And then the last few verses of chapter 2. I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the pass, the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we are time and distance from the context of Micah. But Lord, the sin and the wickedness and the corruption of wicked men go on till today. And Lord, we look for that great day when you will come down from heaven and tread the high places and bring your justice and bring your vindication and bring hope and healing and restoration in your wings. And so, Lord, give us wisdom in how to live upright and just lives in these evil and wicked days. We pray, dear Lord, that you would teach your people through your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit that inspired these words and gave these words to Micah would fall on this place this morning and help us to understand them and even more be able to apply them to our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you do a great work in this place today in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were an oppressed person, we're not oppressed here, but if you were an oppressed person, if you were a victim of decades-long injustices and extreme economic exploitation, if you are powerless and have no voice for generations upon generations, and you heard Micah preaching this at the gates of Jerusalem, how do you think you would react? What would you say? You'd be overwhelmed with joy. Finally, you would have excitement. Justice was coming. God is going to right the wrongs and make straight the crooked ways. Vindication is coming. And this is good news. This is part of the gospel. And that's the context within Micah received this prophecy. And we have to read it within this historical context. It was a time of extreme injustice and exploitation. Our contemporary world, when I said we're going to spend a year and a half or maybe 2 years on the minor prophets, I think everybody collectively was like, ugh, right? But, you know, because I think there's this thing we bring to the prophets that we just don't like the hard wrath of God being talked about so much. But I think our contemporary world read passages like this, and they say what? Oh, a loving God would never be this way. This language is triggering me. Or a God of love is incompatible with a God of wrath. And so we tend to dismiss the Old Testament prophets. And you don't hear this critique, though, from other places in the world who know the exploitation and the persecution and injustice. You don't hear those working with Brazilian street children saying, oh, God is so mean to speak this way to wicked people. You don't hear Christians working and living in lands of extreme poverty complain about God being too hard against the wealthy. So much of our modern sensibilities when it comes to Old Testament passages like this, which speak of the wrath of God, originate in the fact that we have simply never experienced the level of injustice and exploitation most of the world knows. And we can thank God for that because the West was historically been guided by God's law in Scripture. Our entire justice system was built on the biblical idea of equality, justice, and the inherent worth of every human being. And of course, the Western world has done also great tragedy. And now I think we have become the oppressors for most of the world. And today we've turned our back on God and we've abandoned his word and his law. And it's not long before the wrath of God will come to our own doorstep. And I do believe it will come in our lifetime. To those who cringe at God's wrath, I would say, is it really loving to let injustice and exploitation go and not do something about it? Is it kind to wave your hand at evil and say, oh, it's okay, no one's perfect? Is that the kind of God that we worship? No, our God is a God of justice. And although he's slow to anger and patient in his judgments, he does get angry and he does execute judgment on the wicked. And Micah was a prophet for the people. Micah was from the country. He was a farm boy, a country boy, speaking truth to the powerful elite, which means that he was close to those people who were most affected by the unjust practices of big city politicians, of the judges and the priests and the prophets that were all exploiting for wealth and gain. He saw the land being taken and given to others. He witnessed the oppression of widows and orphans. It was his friends and neighbors that didn't get justice in the courts. He is part of the oppressed people, and so he knew what it was like not to have a voice. And so Micah is speaking truth to power, and he's familiar with what happens when a fallen people abandon God's law. Like Reuben pointed out last week, fallen leaders leading a fallen people leads to a fallen society. Micah's context was not much different than our own context today. What we see in this opening prophecy this week is God bringing his charges against a wicked nation. And we read that God steps down and he tells us what the problem is. He tells us the source of this injustice and the origin of this corruption. And he doesn't mess around with the symptoms, but he gets right to the heart of the problem. If we want justice in our society, if we want harmony among our races, if you want to end exploitation of the poor, then it begins with honoring God first in your hearts. If you do not honor God first, you cannot have justice. If you set up a false God in your heart, it's only a matter of time before your hands begin to do wicked things. And this is what was happening now in Judah, the southern kingdom, and in our own day as well. And here God brings covenant-breaking charges. They've broken the first four commandments, right? And as a result, they've become corrupt, breaking all the other commands as a natural consequence. And so the main point this morning, try to be a little creative here. No God, no justice, right? But if you know Jesus, you know Jesus, you will know justice. And that really is the point of these two chapters. And we're going to see God's judgment, first of all, on idolatry, and then we're going to see how God's judgment comes on the injustices that come as a result of idolatry. And then we're going to see about the coming shepherd king who points us towards Jesus. So as we walk through these chapters, we'll see this basic principle repeated throughout. If you worship anything other than God, injustice, oppression, and sin will be the result. Idolatry is the root cause of injustice and oppression. So know God, know justice. Know God, and you will know justice. So let's dig in to and let God's word speak truth into our lives this morning. We begin with the first nine verses, but I just have the first six up there for you to refer to. I'm not going to read them over because we're covering much ground in these two chapters. So here in this opening introduction, the scene is sort of a cosmic courtroom. God is calling all the peoples of the world to pay attention. Everybody come, be witnesses, listen. The earth and all that's in it, God is going to enact justice on his people because they have broken their covenant. And here we see God bringing justice with impartiality and fairness. All the peoples are called to bear witness. Everybody is saying, look, guys, if I'm going to judge my special beloved people this harshly and this fairly, then be on attention, because if it's coming to you. And so this is a cosmic courtroom where God is depicted as a mighty, impartial, sovereign God coming down to visit the earth. The mountains are going to shake like wax and will pour down, and justice is going to come pour down like a waterfall upon Israel. And so why is he so mad? What is the transgression? Well, we see in verses 5-7. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What's the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the transgression? Yeah, is it not Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay to waste. Idolatry is the root cause. Yes, there's injustices, there's wrongs, there's great evils. But false worship and idolatry is the charge that God brings to Samaria and Judah. And notice in verse 1, it says, who's the prophecy addressed towards? The word of the Lord came to Micah concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Do you know what Samaria and Jerusalem are? The capital cities, right? The capital cities. He's got the hub of power in his view in this prophecy. And God calls these places what? The high places, right? Meaning these cities have become centers of idolatry. The high places are where Baal would go up on the hill and they would worship Baal. And so he's calling Samaria and Jerusalem, where his own temple is, a high place. So right from the start, this great book about biblical justice and social concern for the poor and the widow and the foreigner, right from the start, it's important to notice that the root sin, the main charge that God has against Israel, is idolatry. Idolatry is breaking the first and second commands of Scripture, and these are the covenant-breaking charges that behind the whole prophecy of Micah. You shall have no other God beside me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in heaven above or on earth beneath or that is under the water. So God is judging Israel because of improper worship, for worshiping false gods, for setting up idols in their hearts. So God's not judging Israel because they mistreat widows or orphans and immigrants. No. They mistreat widows, orphans, and immigrants because they have abandoned God. So no God, no justice. If we turn back to God, disharmony, injustice, and oppression will begin to be addressed and alleviated. So David writes in Psalm 115 some provocative words about idolatry. He writes this: their idols have become silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but don't hear. Noses that don't smell. They have hands, but don't feel. Feet, but don't walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Idols are powerless objects created by humans. They have no wisdom to share. They have no eyes to see the injustices and oppression in the world. They have no ears to hear your prayers. They have no noses to smell out deceit and lies. They have no hands that are numb to the suffering of those who worship them. Feet that will not come down from heaven and save you. So idols are powerless objects. And then he writes, those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. If we want to fight justice without God, we're going to be powerless like these idols. The powerful principle here is that we become like what we worship. And Jesus said it this way, where our heart is, there also will be our treasure. What we worship, what we honor in our hearts, we will begin to resemble. What our heart treasures, our hands, feet, mouth, ears begin to emulate and imitate. And James gives us some great working of how sin planted in our heart gives way to injustice and impurity. He says this, but each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, this desire, when it's fully conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings death. And so he writes that temptation gives birth to desire. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin will destroy you. So why are some people tempted by some things, and other people are tempted by other things, not the same things? Why are some people prone to gossip and someone else is prone to pornography? Because at the root of both of these individuals, they have set up an idol in their heart. And temptation comes, and if the heart is divided, if the heart is affectionately treasures something alongside God, then this is when we become prone to temptation, when we set an idol up in our heart, an affection, a love, a desire. And an idolatrous heart will fall for temptation, and that will turn into desire, and desire gives birth to sin, and sin is going to destroy you. So take example, money. If we love money, what might be some affections that accompany the love of money? If we love money, what might that give way to or birth to? We'll daydream about it. We'll just in the middle of the day check our balance and see that you have money, and that will give you a sense of peace and security and enjoyment. If you love money, you'll also be particularly tempted by what? Greed. Some of the stingiest givers are the most wealthy. I don't know who gives here, but I know that's a fact. Yeah. If you love money, you will also begin to covet people's money and things. So a heart that loves money puts its trust and security in money. And here greed and covetous begin to be born in the heart. And a greedy person who covets money and possessions begins to do what? The desire is born, the temptation is there, the desire is born, and then they begin to sin. They lie, cheat, steal, oppress the weak, exploit situations, treat people as objects. And couple love of money with power, and then you have the culture of most political identities and powerful corporations in the world today, which oppress the weak, exploit them so that they can have an iPhone that you make for about $50 in China and sell it to you for $1,200, right? Meanwhile, the Chinese government's still on top of human rights violations in the world. So Apple doesn't care. So you see how this system of corruption and oppression begins with idolatry? No God, no justice. If God is not honored in our hearts, injustice and oppression will follow. And this is what happened in Israel. The leaders, the rulers, the judges, the priests, the prophets, they all turned their back on God and his law, and corruption, exploitation, oppression all came in as a result. No God, no justice. Justice and peace and harmony will only come when God is honored first. Know God, and then you will know justice. So I want to take a moment here and just apply scripture. Usually we might do this at the end, but this is the main point of the passage. If you turn your back on God, you're going to fall into injustice yourself. And so I want to double down on this and just apply it right now, because idolatry is not just out there in the world. it's in our own hearts as well. It's in our families. It's in our church. We can also be oppressive bullies to get what we want, right? The theologian Calvin wrote that the human heart is an idol-making factory, right? Idolatry is so subtle that we often need to work backwards to detect it. So the best way, I think, to detect idolatry is to recognize, okay, if there's disharmony in a situation, if there's conflict, if there's anger, if there's resentment, if there's bitterness in our human relationships, whether that be here in church, in our workplaces, in a team, in our families, in a marriage, then this means our sinful desires have given way to sin, right? Our desires have given birth to sin. And so when we find ourselves in tension with others, if there's not peace and harmony in our families and our relationships, then we need to begin working back and say, hey, this is a manifestation of sin. This is a root cause of this is something not out there. It's in our hearts. And so when we find ourselves at tension with each other, each of us needs to backtrack and see what is the root idolatry behind this sin. Why am I prone to this sinful desire and this temptation that gives way to bitter words or aggression? For example, someone can become so overwhelmed by resentment and bitterness against someone that this sin gives way to conflict, anger, stubbornness, constant flow of derogatory speech, and quick-temperedness, right? And this person, maybe they have been wronged, right? But instead of forgiving and working towards reconciliation and restoration, they give in to this resentment, they give in to this bitterness, and in their own minds, the other person's clearly in the wrong and they're in the right, and they feel self-justified to be sinful, right? So if bitterness and lack of forgiveness of sin, bitterness and lack of forgiveness is a sin, yeah, then this person needs to go back and have some self-examination. Why can I not forgive this person? What have I held in such a high place in my heart that if God can forgive my sin, why can I not forgive the sin of my brother or sister? We all know that we cannot forgive, that we'll be held captive by unforgiveness. It will become our master. And when unforgiveness becomes our master, then we become oppressors of other people around us through manipulation, guilt, deception, or just kind of the slow trickle of complaining, right? So according to James, behind the sin of conflict, anger, and hateful words lies bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. And behind those feelings, those motives, stands an idol in the heart. Something we've honored above the Lord. And most likely it's some sort of selfish desire, right? Like a perfect working environment, a perfect home life, unrealistic expectations that we can put on those around us, right? We all know there's no such thing as a perfect home life, right? Or a perfect marriage or perfect kids. But we all somehow are disappointed when we see the imperfection of our spouses. I think Melanie was confronted with it really quick when we got married because I think I gained 25 kilos in the first year, right? She had to forgive me, yeah? So we all come to this point where we're disappointed with those around us, right? But at the root, there are selfish desires that really begin to hit reality. And it usually hits like a ton of bricks. Because life rarely turns out how we imagine and even desire. And it can be a sin of bitterness and resentment if we're not careful with how we deal with our disappointments or how we deal with our hurts. Because we can quickly become the oppressors to those around us very quickly. So no God, no justice, no harmony, no peace. But when we surrender our will and our hearts and our desires to God's perfect will and his decrees and his desires, then we can be quick to forgive and our feet will be speedy to reconcile. Seeing our sin as greater than those around us is the key to living at peace with those around us. As Jesus said, we have to look at the splinter in other people's eyes and we fail to see the log in our own eyes. That's all perspective. What Jesus is saying is we have to perceive our sin first before the Lord, before we can address the sin in someone else. We're sinners saved by grace. So when we truly know God's grace to us in Christ, then we're going to know peace. We're going to know harmony. We're not going to know abundant joy because we've tasted and seen the grace of God in our own life because we stand before a holy God. He's the measure of holiness, not our neighbor. We spend all our time comparing ourselves to each other, but Jesus is the standard, and nobody reaches that. So, know Christ, and we're going to know peace. So, it's important, because idolatry is sneaky. The devil's sneaky, and he knows how to get each one of us differently. And so, at this point in Micah, it's crucial to recognize that the root cause of the injustices in society will all stem out of this idolatry and false worship. Where God is not honored, oppression, exploitation will follow suit. So, when we want to seek justice in our society, if we want to right the wrongs around us, it has to begin with calling people back to worshiping God first and honoring his word in our lives. Then and only then can we address the wrongs in society. That's why our missions, we make it a point that our missions are primarily about gospel proclamation, first and foremost. And doing justice is a necessary component also for gospel delivery, for all of our missions. But they make gospel proclamation first and then humanitarian help second. Because scripture is clear, if we know Jesus, then we're going to know justice as a result. So that's the opening, kind of the main point, really, of the rest of the prophecy. But in verses 8 and 9, we get a transition. And it cuts to Micah, who hears this judgment from the Lord. He hears how the vertical relationship has been broken and judgment is coming. And then we see how it affects the horizontal. And so in verses 8 and 9, he says, "For this I will lament and wail. I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostrich. For her wound or plague, her sickness, her illness is incurable. And it's come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people." And so here Micah speaks about sin in terms of a pandemic. We're all familiar with that phrase. A plague that has gone out of control. The sin is contagious and destructive. It spread from Samaria to Judah, from the north to the south. And as we'll see, it spreads from the top to the bottom, from the leaders down to the people. And here we read in verse 9 that the sin of Samaria spread like a plague to Jerusalem. So Micah is one of the first prophets in the southern kingdom to say, look at Samaria, guys. This is coming to us if we don't change. And so Micah's prophecy was a warning shot to Israel. And look what happened is Samaria, it's coming to us. And at the last bit of verse 9, we see how idolatry is the cause for injustice. Look at verse 9. "For her wound is incurable, and has come to Judah, has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." Does any know what happens at the gate of Jerusalem? Justice. This is where the courts were. This is where disputes were decided. This is where justice was to happen. But this plague of idolatry and false worship has now reached the gate of my people. So you see how false worship leads to injustice. And that right there is the key. This plague of idolatry from Samaria spread to Judah and even reached the gates of the city. And Thank you. What happens when the plague of idolatry infiltrates justice? Well, no God. No justice. And so God's justice is coming, and he here laments this and wails and mourns. Verses 10 to 16 is a poem of judgment and destruction, and it's just pun on the names of the cities that are all going to be besieged as Assyria infiltrates Jerusalem. So Micah chapter 1 highlights the main charge of Israel's covenant breaking, which is idolatry. They've worshipped false gods, they've broken the first and second commandments, and as a result of this, chapter 2 now shows us the result of breaking God's law. You break the rest of God's law. So if we don't honor God, then we're not going to honor one another either. So if we can't love our neighbor if we don't first love God. So let's see what happens in chapter 2 as we see idolatry now filtering down to create injustice within the society on a horizontal level. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. That's a powerful sentence. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children. You take them, take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness destroys with the grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So this is a sad state of affairs for the people of Israel. Widows and orphans are being taken advantage of. The rich oppress the poor. One of the great sins at this time is that the wealthy were taking land away from the poor Israelites and giving it to pagan allies. So the land God gave Israel is now being given back voluntarily through exploitation and oppression of the poor. Right, twisting the courts to allow that even though God's law would have prohibited, it's sanctioned by Jerusalem in the courts. And so look how we see James 1 working itself out in Micah 2:1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. The desire is coming, right? The temptation comes, the desire is burning. And when the morning dawns, they do it. It gives birth to sin because it's in the power of the hand. Evil desires give way to evil temptations, which give ways to sinful actions. And that will kill you, according to James. So at night they plot evil, in the morning they do it. Why? Because it's in the power of their hand. And that's key. If we're not honoring God first, we, like Eve, take the power into our own hands, right? We become our own gods and act according to our own wisdom and our own power. And that's why injustice is the natural result of a rebellious heart against God. In a sense, Nietzsche is right when he says the powerful is always going to oppress the weak. Nietzsche's solution is aim to be powerful. But the rebellious heart will take whatever power we have and use it to oppress others. No God, no justice. And as we see in chapter 2, even the prophets and the priests of Israel have become corrupt, preaching a gospel of wine and beer and good times. Yeah? We see that also in contemporary Christianity, don't we? But Micah assures them, God's justice is coming. Assyria is waiting in the wings, and God will remove his hand of protection. Look at Micah chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising. So they devise wicked, he's devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Now, for the oppressed and the poor, this is good news, right? It comes across hard to us, but for those that are oppressed and poor, this is good news. Micah is preaching a message to the powerful and to the corrupt elite, but the poor and the oppressed are hearing this message too, and it's good news to them. God's wrath is going to bring about God's justice. So here in verses 12 to 13, we get these redemptive words of hope that point us towards Christ. Somebody's lunch is done. It's 12 o'clock. I'm almost done. I'll surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the pass, the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So here we see the gospel message in Micah. God's judgment is never a means and an end of itself, right? But it always leads to his kindness and his mercy. If Micah and the prophets just had bad news and never brought the good news, then we would think that God only brought wrath and judgment as a mean and end of itself, but it's not. It always leads to his redemptive grace in our life. And here we hear about this long-awaited king who's going to come in verse 12. He's going to assemble the faithful ones in the northern kingdom, that's Jacob, and the southern kingdom, Israel. So he's going to unite these people that are divided and set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. I love it. A noisy multitude of men. Now, that's what, like when we have this greeting time here, it's like a noisy multitude of men and women. And it's the flock of God, right? It's a picture of the church, this ingathering of people into safe pasture where goodness and justice is reigning. And this idea of safe pasture is a place of safety, of abundance, a place of healing, a place of restoration, as the sheep are tended for and cared for. And who brings about this great ingathering? Verse 13, he who opens the breach. Literally, in Hebrew, it's the breacher, the wall breaker, the one that destroys walls. And he goes up before them. They break through the pass, the gate, going out by it, and their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And this is that shepherd king, the one who breaks the breach. Someone who tears down the walls, smashes open the gates of injustice and corruption, releases people from prisons of sin and idolatry. And that's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Jesus. We're meant to contrast this shepherd king with what we will get to know better throughout Micah's prophecy, these wicked rulers in Micah's day and our own. So Jesus is the breacher, the breaker of walls, the one who calls his sheep to come and enjoy his pasture. And look how Jesus picks up this theme in John 10. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This is direct reference here to Micah 2. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they will know his voice. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy, and I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Praise God. Amen. All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have come and you are the breacher, the one that breaks down our idols. And as we read, God comes and he comes down and smashes the high places. He treads on the high places. And Lord, we ask that you would do that in our hearts too, that you would tread and break down the idols that we have erected in our hearts, that you would tear them down and put yourself up as the highly exalted shepherd king in our lives, in our families, in our church, in this neighborhood. Lord, may you be first and honored so that justice can come as a result. Lord, we pray for anyone here today that doesn't know you, that you might warm their hearts towards you, that those that have experienced perhaps a self-imposed prison of bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment or any other type of disorder, that they might come to you and find you as the great healer and restorer. That even if they have been sinned against, that you have come to cleanse us from our sins, those we commit and those committed against us, because we are new creatures in Christ. Lord, would somebody receive that invitation to follow you and have this abundant life? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.